Well, good morning. I think we'll go ahead and get started. You will need a Bible this morning. I've got a few up here if you don't have one. My voice is going, so this may not last as long as I'd like for it to, but we'll see. This will be covering, this is the 14th lesson covering lecture 13, All the Graces of Christianity Connected. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, and where there are tongues, they will cease, and where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And just a reminder, there's some Bibles here. If you don't have one, we will need them today. And we have the, over the past 13 lessons, we've repeated a set of working definitions on exactly what is love. And I think those definitions are helpful. They're helpful to repeat, but they're also very helpful in today's lesson, as we shall see. Edwards describes the definition, he offers this definition of love as that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, or the sum of all virtue. A disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, or the sum of all virtue. Now, in the 12th chapter of Mark, Jesus summarizes the whole law by calling it the love of God and of our neighbor. Christian love, therefore, can be measured by its the Christian's conduct as it aligns itself with God's word. Jesus also revealed to the crowd in John 5 that this love exists only when it originates with saving faith. He told the crowd, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." Now, please bear in mind that this whole theme of Christian love marks the very spirit of a believer. To use one of the summaries from Edwards, we can say that all the virtue that is saving and that distinguishes true Christians from others is summed up in Christian love. All that is saving and distinguishing is summed up in Christian love. So, to put it in perspective, thus far we've covered supernatural revelatory gifts, great suffering and even martyrdom, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, censoriousness, hating iniquity and loving the truth, willing to suffer all things, and now believing and hoping all things. Believing and hoping all things. We'll specifically be looking at verse 7 today. In weeks past, we've consistently mentioned these various definitions of love, and I think it's important, though I'm sure redundant, I think it's important to have these things drilled into our head, because we have a lot of competing interests for working definitions of love around us. Verse 7, I think, in my mind, couples the link in a very tight way between these various definitions and the ideas of love. I think it's a tight coupling that takes place. Now, as with the previous lecture, Edwards makes a case for interpreting this verse perhaps in a different sense from what one might see initially. At first glance, believing and hoping might seem to apply directly to our conduct toward our neighbor. We ought to believe the best about them and dwell as hope for the best, and we were instructed to do so in verse 5 when the apostle tells us that love thinks no evil. Calvin takes the verse in this sense when he says, as we are naturally spiteful, we are consequently suspicious too, and take almost everything amiss. Love, on the other hand, calls us back to kindness so that we think favorably and candidly of our neighbors. So Calvin takes a look at these verses and sees them in light of the kindnesses that we should have toward one another and believing things about them. Well, I was afraid it would come to this. I stand in opposition or exception to John Calvin in this particular verse. Not very safe ground. I'm glad you're all sitting back a few feet, but this is a dangerous place to be. But I think this phrase that, as with the phrase, bears all things that we covered last week, there ought to be some latitude in understanding how we are to apply these verses. Edwards gives four reasons why he understands the verses in a different way. And I think we've mentioned the first one, but it's worth repeating here. And that is, during this section of Corinthians, I believe what Paul is getting at is first defining for us the conduct we have and we exhibit toward our neighbors. The very idea on how we are to suffer long, to be kind. There'd be no envy in a Christian life. It's not parade itself. There's no room for pride. All of these activities thus far have been really the way in which we conduct ourselves one to another. But I believe in verse 6 and certainly in verse 7, there is a change, though you might not see the change in terms of a new paragraph and a working summary. It continues by listing these phrases. And the change here is guiding us to understand the way we conduct ourselves before God, the Christian life as a whole, not merely the way we conduct ourselves with each other. So last week we were able to see that this idea of bearing all things, willing to suffer all things for Christ, was a change in the way he had been describing Christian love. And I believe this next set of verses works well with that as we see the wider scope of what we believe and what we hope for united with the theme of Christian love. Not necessarily restricted merely to what we believe about each other, how we're going to conduct ourselves and hoping that the best for an individual or trying to believe the best. I think we've already covered that in the idea that love thinks no evil. So because it's an important point, and Edwards makes an important, spends time on it, I think we will spend a little time this morning on it. The second reason he offers for this particular transition is that they are in fact related, but they are not the same. Now, they are related in the sense that they do describe the way we are to conduct ourselves mutually together in hope, but they are not the same thing as thinking no evil. That was a very specific application that he makes. Thirdly, we find that the apostle does in this chapter more than once mention the three graces of faith, hope, and charity together. And it is but reasonable to suppose that each time he does so, he means the same three graces. In the last verse of the chapter, we find the three mentioned and compared together, and there, by faith and hope, the apostle plainly does not mean believing and hoping the best respecting our neighbor. But he does intend these great graces of the gospel that have God and Christ for their main and immediate object. And so when in this place he mentions the same three graces again, as in the former place, and being the same as in the latter, since it is in the same chapter, the same discourse, and in the course of the same argument, they ought to all be considered unified. So when we see believing and hoping all things, he sees a direct link with how the chapter itself ends, that love, and now abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The fourth point And this view is agreeable to the drift and aim of the apostle throughout the chapter, which is to show the relation of charity to the other graces, and particularly of faith and hope. So I think he makes a good point there, showing that all along what we've been trying to accomplish is seeing how love is worked out in all these many Christian graces, how it is manifested. And we particularly see that relationship of love to faith and hope contained in this chapter. So, with your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We see an excellent example here how these three graces, faith, hope, and love, are connected together. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Faith here, we see, has been linked with the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Faith is concerned with much more than simply believing, for even the devils have at least this much faith. Without the work of the Spirit, a man cannot have justifying faith. He must also be made to receive and rest upon Christ, which is what we see in these first verses. Someone who has been justified has their hope set in Christ and in Christ alone. It's an important link, I think, that's made, that the tribulations and the persecutions and the perseverance necessary for the Christian life, building this hope, is not necessarily limited, or maybe a better way to say it is that the perseverance that's being called for under these difficult circumstances are the circumstances that are suffered for Christ's sake, especially those circumstances which produce in us a hope to be set free from the bondage of this world and from the judgments of God. And here we have the great tribulations producing perseverance. And this perseverance, in fact, produces character and character hope. We see all of this is predicated on someone being justified by faith. We see these two working together. First, a man comes to believe. He comes to rest upon Christ. Then through the great trouble that he experiences through life, as a result of the Christian life, these troubles produce hope within him. It builds his character, gives him perseverance. He's looking forward to that which he believes in. All of these things are predicated exclusively on the love of God. Christian love being manifested in our lives by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So as we've mentioned in the opening of each of these exercises, that this Christian love can only be found within the believer. Certainly the passage we cite in John, when Christ tells the multitudes that he knows them and he knows that they do not have the love of God within them. Here we see another example of the unification of faith, love, and hope together, as only the person who has been justified has had the love of God shown in their hearts. So we do not see in these verses that the person who has been justified and building faith and experiences hope are somehow disconnected. In fact, they are all one. A person cannot be said then to love God or have the love of God in his heart in any kind of justifying way unless he has been born again. Now, it is certainly true that all of these graces are connected together. There is a resting upon each one of them and an excellence found in each of them. Edwards spends quite a bit of time describing the ways in which they are related together. I think it's important to understand that faith and hope are different, but they are linked together. Hebrews 11:1 shows, I think, in a succinct way the relationship between the two. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's always pointing towards something else. Hope is the earnest longing for the things to be accomplished that we believe. But it's not the actual justifying faith that we have. Secondly, because this issue is often clouded in our minds, the Westminster Larger Catechism devotes a fair amount of time to describing what justifying faith is all about. Question 72 asks, what is justifying faith? Now, I'm sure I could ask any of those bright young ladies sitting at the other table, and they would have the answer. But in order to save them the embarrassment, I'll go ahead and read it anyway. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth, the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for the pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person, righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So it's a great paragraph showing us how this justifying faith looks to Christ and receives and rests upon that righteousness that Christ holds forth as a promise. Let's turn to Ephesians. We'll see a few more examples here. Chapter 1. Faith, therefore, is, I think, this idea that a person can come to justifying faith without having been regenerated in heart is an error, and it must be resisted. It's easy to misidentify the workings of faith. A person might have what is sometimes called an historical faith. They believe in the propositions of the Bible. They're not going to be found to argue with most of its contents. A person might be said to have temporary faith, such as we see in the parable of the sower, as he sows his seed, and we see people who have responded positively, but because there's no root for it to take hold, that faith does not hold in the last great day. The emphasis clearly in Romans 5 and in this passage in Ephesians and what the Catechism is citing is that of a justifying faith, whereby a person is resting and receives Christ. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. As Paul in this great discourse on the work of God in our life in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Here we see faith linked to the work of the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. It's very important to see that the Christian life is built upon faith and hope, not exclusively, in that there is also a great deal of love that is exhibited in our lives. But faith and hope are essential ingredients to walking the Christian life. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. Take a look at a few verses over there. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter. This idea that all of these graces work together, Edwards actually makes the point that where you find one lacking, you find them all lacking, that they work together in unison and they're built upon one another. I think this passage in Peter certainly shows the interconnectedness of the way in which it works itself into the life of the believer. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are some wonderful verses of demonstrating the hope that we have and the work that's been accomplished. And I especially like to point to the work of the Holy Spirit here, motivating all of us to add to our faith. To add to our faith, given the hope that we have before us, we add to our faith various things until we come to the great capstone of all the work of faith, and that is love. It eventually leads from faith to add to your faith virtue and self-control, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and eventually love. You see, all these are linked together. A person doesn't start off on one end and end up somewhere else. If he starts off with the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he's going to add to his faith virtue. And I think sometimes these verses are taken in the wrong way. This is not some sort of sequence indicating the timeliness of how all of this takes place, but showing the various attributes of the Christian life. I think it's a better picture to see the attributes of the Christian life coming together and how they work together and how they produce things. A person can certainly have many of these attributes and in various degrees, although I would argue there's probably not a great deal of difference between all three of them in terms of the level of significance they're experienced in the Christian life. But the great end of all of these things is love. The great promise held out are all these promises that Christ has given to us, that he will take us to be his own, ultimately to end up in heaven. The promises here are given to us that we might have all that we need for this life, to give us the perseverance and the hope and the character. In a sense, it mimics what Romans 5 is describing to us, to bring us forth into Christian love, to let us see what our hope and our character will resemble at one point. Now, hope certainly points toward the future, and it is, I think, able to be distinguished from love. But it's distinguished in a sense from faith, but it is not distinguished in a sense that it is separate and distinct or can be taken apart. Let's look at Romans 8 and see another example of how these graces work together. And part of the reason I labor these points on the interconnectedness of these graces, I think this is exactly what Paul is trying to convey to us, that there is a great deal at stake in the Christian life, in building within each individual, showing us how we are to conduct ourselves with one another, the high calling set before us that only Christ was able to accomplish. We can see that much is required, and much change is required on our part if we want to live and think no evil, to be humble with each other. These are very difficult things. But in the end, simply learning to live well with each other is not the great end of the Christian life. It's a way we exhibit what God has done, but it is not the end of the Christian life. Christ himself is the end of the Christian life. We are to have faith that justifies, that brings us to a knowledge, and then we have hope that leads us to anticipate eagerly what God has done. In Romans 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And how did he do it? In hope. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope, still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." It describes the perseverance that takes place within the life of prayer. But just a few points to be mentioned here, that first of all, that the creation itself was subjected to futility in hope that the promised redemption, the plan of redemption that God had, would be brought about in the lives of all of creation. This hope and this faith are tested regularly as it groans and labors. The whole creation itself, the world around us, is subjected to great distress. We wait eagerly. There's another phrase caught in there. We wait eagerly for this redemption to be brought forth. It is a hope that is lively and active. And the fourth point is all will be realized in the future. Though none of it is seen now, all of it will be realized in the future. All of what God has promised will be brought about in our lives. We will see there will be no promise left uncovered by God. Next, let's turn to 1 John 3 and take a look at a few more verses in this budding hope that we have. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. It's interesting that he starts off the description of putting forth this hope for one another, the idea that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We see exhibited here very clearly that it's God's love which gives us these precious promises to redeem us, to make him, to make us like him, to make us his children, even now. These are wonderful promises. We see the working of the Christian life not restricted in the sense that it is merely learning how to get along with one another. It extends much further than that by encouraging all of us to believe all things, to hope for all things. Well, what things are we to hope for? We're to hope for these things. We're to hope for these things, that we will be taken to heaven. That one day the groaning, one day the labors, the frustration of the created world, the weeds in the garden, they'll all be gone. All of it will be changed, and all of it will be brought forth. So the great object of our hope is the deliverance from sin. Faith is delivering us from sin, isn't it? If you look at it in that sense, it's justifying us, ridding us of the sin that we have to stand before God. It's very important to consider that the idea of believing and hoping is not merely to bring us into conformity with what the Scripture says so we don't find ourselves out of bounds, but it's to have the liveliness of the faith to actually believe that one day things are not going to be like they are now. Be delivered from all this, delivered from sin, there are no more tears, no more frustration, no more struggle, and actually no more faith and no more hope. And then we shall see clearly. We see now only dimly. But the whole purpose of what we see and what we hope for, to have the promises brought to mind again and again and made impressionable upon us, is that we might believe the substance of what was promised to us. It is the great act of God's love toward us that produces all of these graces. None of these graces are produced simply because of our own ability to believe or our own ability to hope. All of these things are brought about because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's built upon that initial work of being justified before Christ, as we are made to hope all the things that he has promised. And one of the reasons we can hope this is because God is in charge of all things. He has brought about our redemption and plans to secure it through all time. Let's go turn the page there to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to spend the rest of the time considering these verses here. I think in 1 John 4, you have an excellent running commentary on faith, hope, and love, and how they work together. Starting in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There's a lot of things in that chapter. We're certainly not going to cover all of them in the remaining time. But I would like to cite a few things that are of particular importance. In the first six verses, we see the injunction that we are to test the spirits, that whether they are of God. And one of the ways we test these spirits is to see with the what is being said, how it aligns with the Word of God. Does it contradict God's Word? Does it deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it disavow any of the promises made or any of the facts made? We can test these things because they who are of God will not contradict the Bible. We must be aligned with what the Bible declares. In verses 7 through 11, the emphasis is clearly on the relationship between loving God and knowing God. A man cannot know God unless he loves him as well. He will never love God unless the love of God is first given to him. There is a direct link between the loving and the knowing of God and being born of God. So we find, and certainly as we start in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Kind of a strange argument, maybe at first glance, but the idea is certainly that a person is incapable of demonstrating any real love to God, or as we shall see in the remaining verses, any real love to his neighbor, unless he is born of God. The idea that the God is love, being somehow an example set out for us, I think is contradicted by what the clear emphasis of what 1 John 4 is trying to communicate. And that's this love that God has is a special love directed only to his people. The only people who understand God's love are those who have been redeemed by him. The context certainly warrants that. They who are of God, who have been born of God, are the ones who know this working of love. The famous verse that God is love, in my mind, can only be seen within this context of those who have been regenerated, those who are capable of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord, those who are capable of knowing how to love God. I think it would be, certainly in verse 10, a specific mention is made linking the justification we have by saying that God has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So to draw conclusions outside of what the justifying faith that we have in terms of what God's love is described as, I think would be an error. We see God's love being demonstrated. Now, we certainly see a general kindness of God demonstrated by the fact that he gives rain on the just and the unjust. God is good to all those in the world far more than they deserve. But God's love is specifically in the redemptive sense, and where this particular verse that God is love comes from is limited to the redemptive scope of what he has for his people. God has loved his people. He has redeemed them from their sins. He has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has forever settled these issues and has given them many promises about what to hope for in the future. In verse 12, we see that no one has seen God at any time. No one's seen God. So we have this great faith in a God whom we have not seen. We have this hope that one day the promises held out to us that we will see God. And you wonder, why is this hope being extended to believers? What is the significance of hoping for this? When you see all the promises in the Bible, when you see all of what the focus on the symbols, the types, and how Christ was revealed, and through faith we have redemption through him, but to what end? It certainly cannot be limited to the end that we will get along well with each other. These are not just lessons to be learned in life. The whole purpose of all of this faith, of all hope, and all of God's love, is that we'll see him. The great joy in heaven will be that we get to see God. When you think about it, nobody is unhappy in heaven for any reason whatsoever. There is no unhappiness in heaven. Nothing. Nothing that discourages us or distresses us distresses anybody in heaven. And why is that? They see the same things. They actually see what's happening here in a clearer light than what we see. Well, there are discouraging things that happen here. But when you're in heaven, you see God. When you're in heaven, you see it from God's perspective. You get to see Christ himself. What we will see, the apprehension we have of Christ and of God, is the great hope that we have for us. Not that we'll live forever, but that God, the great object and the end of our hope and our love, will be there for us. In verses 14 and 15, we have seen Jesus, the apostle testifies. We know that the basis of our hope is true because we've seen the very Son of God come and live among us and promise these things. So there's no question that the hope of our future is sure because God has sent his Son to secure it. In verses 17 and 29, you see the real value of God's love being shed in our hearts here. I think it's interesting that when people... I have heard over the years that perfect love casts out fear, and I've actually seen it as an argument against having an appropriate fear of God. But within this context, which I think is in the redemptive context, what is the purpose of this perfect love to cast out fear? Well, the purpose of it is to cast out fear that we will be rejected by God. The perfect love that we have is to guarantee for us the hope that on the last great day, God will love us and not hate us, that he will send us into eternal life to be blessed by him forever, to worship him, and not to be sent into a hellful misery for all of eternity. The perfect love that God gives to cast out the fear is at least there to secure for us the hope of our redemption, not to obscure the fact that God is great and we should fear him. In verses 20 and 21, you see the way in which love is connected, the love of God and the loving of our neighbor, the commandments that Jesus gave to us as he summarized the whole of God's law, was that we were to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. And in verses 20 and 21, the apostle here confirms that this is the commandment that was given to us. So is it important that we not envy one another? Is it important that we think no evil? Is it important that we are humble and not proud? Absolutely, it's important. Those things are evidences that the love of God has been worked in our hearts. The purpose of the love of God to be worked in our hearts is to unite us in our relationship to him, that we might worship him without the stain of sin, that having been erased by the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, hope, and love, how do they work together? Well, they work together to point us toward the great end of heaven, to dispel all the fear of our sins being still attributed to us in any way whatsoever. Loving, we stand free and clear before God. He will not hold our sins against us. To that end, he has sanctified us, and he is teaching us how we are to love one another and how we are to live with one another. How are these graces connected? They're connected in every way. built upon justifying faith, secured by an ever-increasing hope in what God has done and what he will do, to the great end that we might love God with all our heart. Therefore, having these promises, let us also love one another and be free from fear. Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed a bit of an overwhelming task to consider the promises held forth and to know that they're going to be true. But Lord, we do test the spirits. We test what is said, even in our own minds and what we believe, by the authority of your word. And you've promised to redeem us for yourselves. You've promised to redeem us that we might always live with you, we might be able to worship you. And your love has been given to cast out the fear that we would somehow be found in our sins on that last great day. Lord, we know that your word is true and that the work of Christ is thorough and takes away all of our sins. I do pray, Lord, that you would convince us of these truths, that your Spirit would build within us great hope, the hope that was mentioned in the book of Romans, the hope that eagerly waits for you, wait for the deliverance from the corruption of this world and of our own souls. Lord, we do cast ourselves into your arms. We ask that you would deliver us through faith and hope, by the power of the Spirit and the Word, according to the great love that you have for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.